It's a delight to see you here this evening, and I hope that our study will be the kind of study that won't be just meddling. I plan to speak on dancing this evening. I hear horror stories about preachers who spoke on this, and they were fired summarily because of this. If that's the case here, that's fine, but I don't anticipate that with the kind of elders we have and the kind of people who compose this congregation. But let be what will be anyway. There are three types of activities we have to determine from the point when we're born to the time when we die. And in those activities, you can choose between promoting the spiritual development and glorifying God, Matthew 5:16, promoting spiritual weakness and tempting to sin. Ephesians 5 tells us in very plain language, for you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And then third, there are things that are natural in themselves. They depend upon circumstances. Romans 14, for example, whether to eat a meat or not to eat a meat. That's neutral in itself, but if the eating of the meat is going to cause someone to stumble, even then we must abstain from it. Now, where does dancing fall in this category? You can't determine morals by merely looking at the geography or the culture in which we live. A number of years ago, there was a study that showed that people typically who lived in Florida, and there are exceptions to this, but people in Florida typically said that we have no problem with mixed bathing. But they had a great problem with gambling. Why would anybody want to gamble? They interviewed people in Nevada, and they found that people in Nevada didn't have a problem with gambling, but they had a problem with mixed bathing. The geography was determining what these people, who are supposed to be Christians in each case, what they believed, what they were holding to, and what they were rejecting. You can't do that anymore. People in Florida also believe it's right to gamble. And people in Nevada now believe it's okay to dress any way you want to. So, you can't determine it that way. How do you determine it? There are some dances of the Bible that are innocent. I want to notice a few of those with you. Turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus 15 takes us to the scene in which Moses has led the people of Israel through the Red Sea. They're on the other side, and they start singing this song to the Lord. This is the song of Moses. It is a new song because what they have experienced has never been seen or heard of or experienced by anyone before them. That's what new songs typically did. They emphasize things that had never been seen or heard or experienced before. When they get through with this song, we're told in verse 20, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. You'll notice, first of all, in the plain sight of Moses, he's watching her. She has no embarrassment at all to go out. She's going out. Miriam the prophet, as it emphasizes, is a very religious woman, the sister of Aaron. She takes a timbrel, and it's all the women who are with her. It's Miriam and women. This is not a mixed dance. This is women with women. Typically, I'm told in history, the women would form a circle and hold hands and go around this way, then go around that way. Not the most exciting thing you've ever seen, but certainly nothing immoral with that. And that was called a dance. And so it mentions here, all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and they're doing it in order to praise God. In Psalm 150, the last of the Psalms, you have this reading in verse 4. For the Lord, in this passage, I'm about in 149, in verse 4, praise Him with the timbrel and dance, praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. A lot of folks look at this and say, well, here's proof for mechanical music and worship. Well, if it is, it's proof for the dance and worship. And now today, people have begun to accept that consequence. They're having these holy dances and these different kind of movements people are making. Then they're saying this is certainly authorized. They're at least being consistent. I wonder when they're going to bring in polygamy, because that was also part of the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, You'll see another occasion of religious dancing. This is innocent. When it tells us in verse 14, they're bringing the ark into the city of Jerusalem, then David danced before the Lord. Now, you may have a footnote on your word danced there. Some of your versions do and some don't. It means whirled about. This is the word that means a very violent exertion of whirling. David is whirling. You think of the swirling dervishes you've heard of through the years over in the Middle East. He was dancing in that sense, swirling, whirling about before the Lord. Notice, there's no immoral connotation here at all, but it is directly set in the context of the Lord's blessings of His people in the vicinity of the ark, and they're headed to Jerusalem. This is very holy in every way. He's wearing a linen ephod. Then down in verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling. You have your whirling asserted again, and then the word leaping, that means leaping. And so you see him whirling and twirling around, and you see him leaping up into the air. And you'll see here this is done, and again, in a very religious context. So here's, first of all, one type of innocent dancing was religious dancing. The second type is that of a victory. In Judges chapter 11, you'll see an occasion where Jephthah has defeated his enemies. He comes back home, and as he does, his daughter meets him. Judges 11, verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. Sounds like Exodus 15, doesn't it? But here's a victory celebration. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter, and you're aware of what goes on in connection with his vow. Whichever way that turned out, there was some consequences she had to pay for being the first one out the door. But notice, this is his daughter. It's a solo dance. This is not a dance with any other person. This is her alone. Also, back in 1 Samuel again, in chapter 18, you'll recall the occasion in 1 Samuel 17, David has defeated Goliath. Okay, in 1 Samuel 18, verse 6, it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women, it's the women again, the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King David with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. This is a victory that set Saul on edge because he's suddenly a second fiddle. David is the one who gets the top billing. But there's no immorality connected with this. They're celebrating this great victory over this enemy of God. It's not mixed dancing, women with men, but just women with women, and it's for the purpose of a victory. So we've seen religious dancing. We've seen a victorious celebration. Third, you'll see a joyful kind of dancing in Judges chapter 21. There was a debacle and an outright mess in Israel at this time when everyone was determined to do what he thought was right in his own eyes. And you have a lot of silly things going on, a lot of silly vows that are being made. But one thing that takes place after the Benjamites are destroyed for sheltering the homosexuals that had been among them, they're reduced to about 600 men, and then 400 or so of them managed to get wives, and a few are left. And they're afraid the tribe will be driven into extinction, so they say, here's what we'll do. In Judges 21, verse 20, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards. And by the way, in verse 19, there's a feast of the Lord in Shiloh. So they're hiding in the bushes, watching these women. Verse 21, and watch, just when the daughters of Shiloh, now notice, this is the girls coming out, not girls and boys, women and men. It's the daughters of Shiloh. When they come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. This is a joyful dance. These men could actually go away and say, well, I met my wife at a dance. But he didn't do any of the dancing with her. It was the women dancing. And he goes up and he snatches the one who's going to be his bride. And the rest of the people of Israel say, we will talk to their fathers and say, it's okay. This is a way of keeping the tribes from being minus a tribe. And then the fourth type of innocent dancing is that of salvation, the celebration of salvation itself. In Luke chapter 15, You know this one well. When the prodigal son has come home, in verse 23, the father says, bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Lustful dancing is totally out of place in this context. There's nothing lustful or lascivious about any of this. This parallels the joy that you see in heaven. In verse 6, for example, we're told when the man has been out looking for the one sheep that was lost, he comes back, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing in verse 5, and he says to his neighbors in verse 6, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And in verse 9, another picture of it, when the woman has found her coin, she calls her neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I found the piece which I lost. The Pharisees would have understood very clearly, if a sheep is missing, you bring that sheep back, you go looking for it. And that's a time of rejoicing when it comes. And if you lose a coin, who would say, well, it's just a coin, doesn't matter? Oh, it did matter. And they would look until they found it, and when they found it, they would rejoice. They could understand those things, sheep and money. When it came to precious commodity of human souls, they didn't get it. And that sets the scene for what's taking place here. And so the elder son is like the Pharisees. He hadn't smiled in years, and he's angry at anybody else who's going to smile and celebrate. So in verse 32, the father says to the son, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is a celebration that is not lascivious, it is not immoral, but is thanking God that his son came back. This is a time to jump for joy, we would say. Those are innocent dances. We could probably find others. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4 tells us there is a time to dance, and these are it. Second, there are some immoral dances in Scripture. I want to notice just two cases with you. Back in Exodus chapter 32, you know this one well. In Exodus 32, we're introduced to the scene when Moses is on Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel very quickly turn aside from the vows they have made before God when that covenant was ratified in Exodus 24. Now they've turned aside. They've gone to idolatry. They've turned to immorality. And they've even engaged in out-and-out nakedness. We're told in verse 9, God is upset over this. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. That comes from a figure of a man who's plowing. His ox is pulling, and that ox sometimes will be very stubborn. When the farmer, when the man plowing will pull on the reins, ox will just stiffen his neck and refuse to turn. God wants to turn these people into the kind of people they want to be, and they're stiffening their own necks to their own destruction. So he says, this is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, verse 10, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now here's Moses' chance. He can be the new Abraham. He can have his own new nation. Everything will be through him. But that's not his way, and God, of course, knew that Moses would mediate. He would intercede for these rebellious people, and he goes on to say these things in the next three verses. Now, when he gets through talking God out of his anger, and I'm saying that figuratively because God wanted Moses to do what he just did. God was not out of control in this anger, so don't misunderstand what it's saying. Well, we get down to verse 19, and now, for the first time, Moses sees how bad this really is. God knew all along. Now Moses sees, verse 19, so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf, notice this, and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. He has a heated anger like the anger of God, only Moses may have this actual anger that says, I'm going to have to kill some people here. These people are going to deserve execution. Moses' anger became hot. He cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them. They have broken the law. He breaks the tablets on which the law has been recorded. And he took the calf they had made. He burned it in the fire and ground it to powder. He scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Now, that's not much of a God if he can't even protect itself and the people end up drinking their own God. That's not much protection, is it? This is how silly these folks were. If these people had known that God was watching them, would it have changed them? Probably not. If they had known that Moses was about to come down and he's going to hold them accountable and that 3,000 will be slain in their sin this day, would it have changed them? Maybe. But the point is, this is an immoral, lascivious, lustful kind of dancing and all that it goes with. And the reaction they showed reveals what God thinks of such activities. Now, as you go a little further in Mark chapter 6, you come to this scene where Herod is tormented. Now, you would think, why is Herod tormented? He's got everything he ever wanted. He wanted his brother's wife, and he took her. He wanted John dead. She wanted him dead more than Herod did. Herod kind of waxed back and forth on this, but she finally got her way. John is dead. There's no more preaching. There's going to be pointing a finger at his face and saying, you're living with this woman. You're in adultery. It's not lawful for you to have her. But in verse 16, when Herod heard, he heard about Jesus and what Jesus was doing. He said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. It would be better to live in the dungeon with John than in the palace with Herod, because where Herod lives is a nightmarish conscience. And so in verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Here's a family. The whole Herod family, starting with the king, the great Herod the Great, on down, was a family consumed by lust and immorality and evil of all sorts. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, therefore Herod held it against him. She hated John. She wanted to kill him. This was a family also known for its cruelty and its murders. One of the emperors made the comment, it would be better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. You have a greater chance of living if you're a pig than a son. And there's a play on words that he used to say this. They were known for their cruelty. For Herod feared John, verse 20, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and hurt him gladly. So on the one hand, he's angry, he can kill him. On the other, he wants to listen to him. But then an opportunity came on his birthday, verse 21 tells us. And of all things, verse 22, when Herodias' daughter, history identifies her as Salome, when she came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. I don't think this is on the order of a Miriam and some ladies holding hands and going around in a circle, do you? Nobody ever looked at that and said, that pleases me. Ask me anything I want up to half the kingdom. This is undoubtedly an immoral, salacious kind of dance. And it pleases Herod. And the result is bad things happen. Now, when you start looking at this, you see a family that hates the word of God. They hate the prophet of God. And they, in fact, hate God himself. Imagine their state right now where they are. And what they're experiencing now and what they're going to experience for eternity for being this kind of people. But it's this kind of people who welcome this kind of activity. So let's draw a very clean line of demarcation between two things. On the one hand, here's Miriam. Here's the father of the prodigal. Here's David. Here are these holy people who rejoice in the things of God. And their bodily movements reflect that respect. Here on the other hand, on this side, you have the people in Exodus 32, immorally insane. And you have the Herodian family that have killed the prophet. They've thumbed their nose at God and they think they can do anything they please. And while we live on this earth, God will allow that. But there comes a day of reckoning. Now that brings up the third. What are the indictments against the modern type of dancing? Number one, it is lascivious. In Galatians chapter 5, I'll be in Galatians in these first two points, but I'll have some other points too, so if you want to stick an extra finger there, it's fine. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. See that word lewdness. Some versions say lasciviousness. It means wanton. W-A-N-T-O-N. I had this up here, but I'll have to spell it. Wanton. We don't use that word a lot. Wanton. What does wanton mean? What is a wanton act? Well, a wanton act basically carries the idea of something that is contrary to what is chaste and holy. So here's the definition that Thayer gives for this word in Galatians 5:19, this word lewdness. Wanton acts are manners as filthy words, indecent bodily movements. Now let that sink in. Indecent bodily movements. That makes me think of Salome in Mark 6. The daughter of Herodias. That makes me think of the children of Israel. It doesn't make me think of David or Miriam or those people, but it makes me think of them. Indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling, unchaste, U-N-C-H-A-S-T-E, unholy, that's unchaste is what wantonness is. It's the lack of holiness and chastity and purity. Unchaste handling of males and females. Now, if you talk about indecent bodily movements and unchaste handling of males and females, how could this not include the modern dance? And we'll see more about this in just a moment. But this wantonness is deviating from the rules of chastity. It's what is lewd and lustful and lascivious. And that's what this kind of dancing is. In Matthew 5:28, it starts with a look to lust, bodily movements. It progresses to what Ruth 2:9 says, when Boaz says to Ruth, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" And touch is used there as a euphemism, and it can be in two ways. It can mean they will not touch you in some violent way because she's going and picking up the sheaves and they're seeing her get more than they think she might, and so they may lay hands on her violently. But it also can carry the idea of those who would touch her in the sense of being immoral with her. And the word is used in both ways. And then, and it's not just a touch, but it's what is involved after the touch occurs and the purpose of it. And then, so it starts with the look, it goes to the bodily contact, and then third, it advances to unholy handling that typically ends in fornication. Proverbs 6, verse 29. "So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her." Same thing he said in Ruth 2:9. Whoever touches her. What do you mean touches her? Commits fornication with her, shall not be innocent. Hebrews 13:4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Now, how do we pray, as in Matthew 6:13, "Lead us not into temptation"? We want to avoid all kinds of temptations. And then we go to a dance where we're going to be pursuing lasciviousness. The dancing leg and the praying lips don't go with the same body, do they? They don't fit together. Dr. Lita Hollingsworth, professor of education at Columbia, in defense of the dance, said, "Dancing is an exciting and pleasurable recreation as it affords a partial satisfaction to the sex impulse." Those are arguments for it. That sounds more like an argument for the children of Israel being right in Exodus 32 or for Salome being right in Mark 6. God didn't seem to think that was something that was acceptable. Then Galatians 5 verse 21. There's another word that's used. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Revelry basically means carousing. That means partying, riotous behavior. And here again, I'm quoting from a secular lexicon, a secular dictionary that deals with the way the words were commonly used, not necessarily even in a biblical sense. Here's what people of the world thought of this word. A revel, carousal, merrymaking. It ended in the party, parading the streets, crowned, bearing torches, singing, dancing, and playing frolics. Dancing and playing frolics. A man I read of several years ago saw his wife dancing at his neighbor's house. He heard no music. So he shot her in a fit of jealousy. Now imagine, if she'd been on a dance hall and he'd heard music, that would have been all right, wouldn't it? But if he sees her doing the same actions in his house without the benefit of music, she's dead. Can anybody explain that? It's the same act. He can have his hands all over her on the dance floor. But as long as the music's playing and others are doing it typically, it's okay. But here in his house, something has changed. I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but I want to spend just a moment going over a quick article. I'll quickly go over an article by Valerie Strauss in the Washington Post of 2010. She's talked about a new phase of even of high school dances. She said, for those of you fortunate enough not to have had experience with this yet, here's what kids do today at many school dances, as well as at parties, formal and otherwise. They provocatively, and then I would be embarrassed to go any further with this part of it. If you want to see this, you're welcome to it, but I'm not going to go any further in that. But then she goes in the second paragraph, sexually suggestive dancing was hardly invented by today's kids. Young people say it is harmless fun, and sometimes it is, but sometimes there is something more troubling going on. And then she talks about what boys do at these dances, what girls do at these dances, and what goes on with them. And then she goes on to say, what this points to is the failure of many baby boomers to teach their daughters to respect themselves and their bodies and make their own choices, and to teach their sons to view women and girls as something other than sex objects. The objectification of women in American society is at least as strong today as it ever was. It is unfathomable that girls, sometimes 13 or younger, can feel that the culture demands they allow boys to push themselves, and she goes on to describe that. And then there's also the developmental issue. Even though today's teens are bombarded with these explicit messages, far more than previous generations were, and may seem culturally mature at earlier ages, they aren't any more psychologically ready to deal with the consequences than we old folks were at their age. Now, in a separate article, there is a high school student who told WQAD Quad Cities that she thinks this kind of dancing this other woman has talked about isn't really appropriate for a homecoming dance either. She didn't think it's appropriate. She says, at least not when there are chaperones. If you have chaperones, it's not appropriate. Now, why? It's just really inappropriate. You don't want to do it around your parents. Oh, that's why. She's being very honest. She's telling it like it is. And this is someone in favor of the dancing. Now, when school administrators forbade it at a homecoming dance, students organized an alternative homecoming dance where these activities would be included. And you raise the question, where are the parents? And you raise the question, if old dancing was immoral, and even dance instructors will say such things. I have quote after quote on those, but I'm not trying to scare you here. But when you look at the modern activities of young people on the dance floor, it's a new level of indecency that was never seen or heard of in prior times. And yet it's still being justified by some. Now, let me go a little further to suggest in Matthew 7, there is a matter of fruit bearing. Dancing yields bad fruit. Matthew 7 at verse 17, in the discussion on teachers and what teachers are doing and the consequences of those, says this. Matthew 7:17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. That's just a principle. In this context, he's speaking about false teachers and what they're going to do. But it's a principle that bears repeating and applying in every constant. Context. And so here's the case where you have a good tree, it's going to bear good fruit. Bad tree is going to bear bad fruit. Verse 18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And you see this in all the churches that are saying, we don't talk about moral issues. We don't talk about homosexuality. We don't talk about, and then they'll just name one thing after another. We've decided just to be quiet on these because that upsets people. And so what they do, the fruit of that is always bad because they end up having people who endorse it. Next thing you know, you have the preachers in those places who are openly homosexual and whatever else they want to be. And so there's fruit to that kind of approach. That's a typical false teaching bad approach to things. So in Galatians 5, when you look at this attitude, in verse 17, we're told, in verse 16, we're to walk in the Spirit and we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then he explains in verse 17. Now, why is this so? For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. They used to say that typically 9 months after the prom, you could see a plethora of prom babies being born. It used to be several years ago when a lot of folks were Roman Catholics and they would go to their confessionals. They would be confessing things to their priest. And the typical statement was that the Roman Catholic priest would tell that 19 out of 20 girls on average would without hesitation attribute their fall to the dance. Now think about that. In Matthew 18, the very next chapter from where we are in verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Dancing corrupts other people. Suppose a person says, well, I can dance and never have a bad thought. I can dance without being tempted. I can dance without sin. Okay, let's assume you can. That doesn't suggest that your partner can. And dancing, as the way we see it today, typically involves more than one person. The kind we're talking about certainly does. Now, if you'll notice in Matthew 17, here is an occasion where you have Peter answering for Jesus before he thinks through the facts. Does your master pay the temple tax? Oh, yes. Then Jesus gets him off to the side and he says, now, Peter, let me ask you something. Who is it who pays the taxes? The ones who are strangers, or do the sons of the one who owns the temple pay? Oh, no. We say, well, that's my father's temple. I don't pay. But in verse 17:27, nevertheless, lest we offend them. Now, for some reason, the New King James and many other versions will use the expression, lest we offend them. But make no doubt about it, it is the very same word you see in chapter 18, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble or to sin. It is the very same word. So in 17:17, here's Jesus' concern. He's not concerned he's about to do something evil if he doesn't pay the tax. He can abstain from paying the tax and never sin. Get that clearly in mind. But what's his concern? Not for himself, but the other fellow. Verse 27, 17:27. Nevertheless, lest we cause them to sin, lest we cause them to stumble, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. There are certain things that are just obvious to us. If in your neighborhood a man puts out bear traps and has them open and ready to spring just to see how it works on birds, and you have children run along through there, do you think that's going to cause a problem in that neighborhood? Of course it is. Reckless endangerment, I guess, at least. And insanity, maybe, in addition to that. And if a fellow has loaded guns all over his house and he invites children to come over, hey, come over, play with my guns. What insanity. He said, now be careful, don't shoot one another. I'll be back in an hour. I hope you're all still alive. How silly. But no sillier than the person who puts these hormonally driven, uninstructed, worldly minded young people in a building and says, now you two hug up close to one another, let's play sensual music and let's hope nothing bad happens. Do you see any difference in these in the terms of reckless endangerment? I don't see any at all. And that's what he's saying here in Matthew 18 verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. We need to talk about two things now. Krimmer, in his lexicon, in his dictionary, makes this comment about this word in 17:24 and 18:6. He says, cause to sin, make you stumble, to commit that which leads to the fall and ruin of anyone. Now listen very carefully to this. It denotes not misleading. What this word is talking about is not that you actually mislead someone, but only the giving occasion for ungodly conduct. You are guilty before God. If you say, well, I can do it without sin, he's on his own, well, then you sin, even if he doesn't fall. That's the point of this work. If you cause someone to stumble, or if you put the stumbling block before him, that's what he's saying. It denotes not misleading, but only the giving occasion for ungodly conduct and the mischief incurred thereby. So here's a person who says, I can dance without lust. Here's Matthew 18, verse 6, where Jesus is saying, it would be better for that man whose activities lead someone to sin for him to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, this is a penalty that was reserved for the greatest sinners, the greatest criminals. When it says in the depth of the sea, literally it says it's in the sea of the sea. You're getting out to the deepest part of the sea. This is not 5 feet or 10 feet or 15 feet. This is the deepest part of the sea. This is the sea of the sea. Because of that depth, and because of the size of the stone this person wears, kind of like the Moffat used to talk about the concrete overcoat, you're not coming back up. They'll never fetch this body. It'll never be given a decent burial. It's in the deepest part of the ocean, and it's so weighted down, it will never rise to the top. Somebody says, what a horrible, horrible penalty. And yes, and it's meant to be this way, and he's saying whatever you have to do to stop a bad example that could cause someone to sin, you better run like crazy to get away from that. Number five, it associates with evils. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, we are told, Timothy is told, and by extension we are as well, flee also youthful lusts. Think about at a dance, the seductive music, the alcohol, which is there, the proms and rooms and brown bags and so on, the sexual immorality that typically accompanies all that goes on there. He says, flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's what the child of God is seeking. A man by the name of Eon of Chios. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? A writer, a dramatist about the same time as Sophocles and Euripides. Very well-known dramatist. Made this address to Dionysus. Dionysus is the god of wine, the god of letting you get drunk. He said, O ruler of all fine deeds, grant me a long age of drinking fun and giving thought to what is just. Let's drink. Let's have fun. And then the writer of the lexicon points out, dancing is a part of the merrymaking. And then they go a little further. The specific reference in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. This is harking back to Exodus 32. Here's the New Testament counterpart to what the children of Israel did in Exodus 32. It indicts the children of Israel in five particulars. In chapter 10, verse 7, do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. See that word play? That's what this is talking about. The specific reference of this word play in 1 Corinthians 10:7 is probably to dancing. But scholars have a hard time knowing if it's only dancing, because he goes on to say, but some scholars interpret it in this context as a euphemism for sex. Hard to distinguish between the dance and sexual immorality. It's lo and nada. Now, one more thing. 1 Timothy 4:12, it destroys a good example. Let no man despise your youth. Be an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Notice purity. A girl at a dance told her partner, I'm a Christian. She wanted to prove you can be a Christian at a dance. His response was, if you are, what are you doing here? She got a lesson. I hope she listened. One girl wanted to go to the dance and her father said, you can go if you'll wear a sign that says I'm a Christian. She chose to stay at home. Philippians 1:27 tells us, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. You won't be able to do that on a dance floor. Suppose you're driving down the road and you look over and you see in this building a group of men dancing with men. What would you think? You don't have to answer out loud. I think I would conclude that's probably a homosexual dance. What if you drive by the same building the next night and you see a bunch of men dancing with women? What would you conclude? I'd conclude that's a heterosexual dance, but with many of the same intentions as I saw the previous night. What would you think if you drove by, and this time as you drove by, you saw these people in there doing the same things, but you didn't hear any music? Is it a dance at all? Is it just the music that makes it a dance, but it's the same things going on? And the fourth question is, what if you drive by and you get out and you listen and you say, I just wonder what they're talking about. I imagine they're in there talking about what they learned in Bible study Sunday morning. Is that what they're talking about at a dance? I seriously doubt it, don't you? And then this. Professor Louis Guyon. I thought that was a funny name for 35 years. He was owner and operator of the Paradise Ballroom, some of the biggest ballrooms in the city of Chicago. Dance halls. He wrote a lot warning parents about letting their children go to dances. He owns dance halls. This is a man who's not prejudiced. He's not a gospel preacher. And he was alive in the early first part of the 20th century on up to about the middle, before things got as bad as they are now. He said this, when you are told that boys and girls of the age, when sex impulses run hottest, when judgment has not been developed, when will and knowledge to combat strange and new desires are absent, and when supervision is either lacking entirely or is superficial, when you are told that youth of both sexes can mingle in close embrace, and I'll leave out a part of what he says here, and survive that experience without mental, moral, and physical pollution, you know the teller lies. Now, what does he know about biblical morality? I don't know. But he knows dancing. And he indicts it for all future generations if they will simply listen to the wisdom this man had to warn, this is what's in it for you, regardless of what some people are going to tell you. I hope I haven't said anything that is crude or out of line, but yet has said enough that will cause us to be very much on the alert. I've known of parents who are driving down the road, they'll see some sign that's not what it ought to be, and they'll take that as an opportunity to tell their children. Those folks are promoting sin. The Lord doesn't want that. And they pump that into them, and that's what we need to be doing with reference to all these things that are going to try to destroy our children. We'll do our best to bring them to the Lord. The world's going to try its best to rip them from us and to rip them from the Lord. And it's through the gospel and through that constant, steady teaching, the thousands of small lessons like that, little sentences in a car, that will impress them the rest of their lives. Don't ever let those opportunities pass. Thank you so much for your excellent attention. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ, you could come this evening showing that you have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can repent of your sins. You can confess the one who died for you, and then you can be buried with Him in baptism, buried into His death. Rise up and walk in a new life, and He'll save you. If you're subject to Him in any way, come as we stand to save.